one?
Yeah.
Yeah? Oh, no. Okay.
Oh, okay.
I hope that's right, 241. All right, let's open a word of prayer, guys. We'll get into the book tonight. Father, again, we do thank you again for the opportunity, Lord, to come to church. Lord, after missing Sunday, Lord, kind of miss out on church, Lord. So I'm glad to be back. And so I pray, Lord, you bless our time here tonight. May it be fruitful for eternity's sake. May it strengthen the faith of these folks that are in class tonight, Lord, toward your book and your ability to preserve it. Now we pray and ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 241. Middle of the page, he gives you 1 Chronicles 6:68, along with Joshua 21 verses 22 to 24, and the two names for the same town. That's what you have. what's Cleveland referred to as? C-Town, Cleveland. I forget a bunch of other names, but names are given out like candy anymore. What different stuff? But that's exactly what that is there. Go to next page, 242. You want to observe, series as in quotes, observe Numbers 32, verse 38, Deuteronomy 3, 9, and Genesis 36, 25, 36, 15, and 16. You want to underline that. That goes with the thing we just looked at there, Jokimin and Kizaban or whatever it's called. I don't know, right there. So, all right. Bottom of page 242. And the king made of the algum trees terraces to the house of the Lord and to the king's palace, and harps and salt trees for singers. And there were none such seen before in the land of Judah, as 2 Chronicles 9:11. And that goes with, and the king made all the almug tree pillows for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, harps also and salt trees for singers. And there came no such almug trees, nor were seen unto this day. 1 Kings 10:12. And of course, you've got the problem of the two different names. Algum, bottom of the page, and almug, beginning of page 243. And he brings up 1 Kings 4:6-2. But then he goes down, middle, first paragraph, page 243. How do you know there weren't two kinds of trees? Almugs and almugs. Or algums and almugs. And it's hard to say it after they start saying it up. And they don't know. This is the simple answer at first. Or for that matter, how you know that the scribes in charge of keeping the records for Israel in 1 and 2 Kings were written in a northern dialect. And then 1 and 2 Chronicles used in the southern dialect. You'll see that. I mean, that still occurs. When you go down south, I was down there in school for the 3 years, but you got this word here, right? And this one here. See those words? Jess, how do you say those two words? Pen. Right. Down south, you know how they say it? Pain. And they both pronounce them pain. So without the context, you don't know if they're talking about a pin for a needle or a pen as in a writing utensils. And that was an adjustment for me about the first 6 months down there because the way they talk. Like pop down there is a soda. You want a soda? Well, soda down there meant that you wanted a Coke, Coca-Cola. Everything was a soda, and then they named it, you know, when you wanted to, what kind of soda you want kind of a thing. So different from where we're at up here to down there, and you have the same thing in the Bible, and that's what he's talking about, the different dialects. Same language, just different ways of saying things. He says, isn't it amazing how many possibilities open to the really serious Bible student of the student of the Bible when he rejects the entire body of work done by every Hebrew and Greek scholar who ever lived? And so he covers that there. Go over to the next page, 244. He gives you the verses at the top of the page, middle of the page. The problem here is how a writing from Elijah, the prophet, could have come to Jeroboam when Elijah had supposedly already been raptured. But Elijah had not been raptured in 2 Kings 1:7. Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, is on the throne. Elijah is not raptured until after this. 2 Kings chapter 2. So the answers are in the Bible on this particular one, and it just shows the lack of Bible study that these guys do. They don't study it out. When they see a problem, they don't try to, you know, a Bible believer is going to open the Bible up. You know, I was looking at something on Saturday, and I'm looking at a specific word. I'm running every reference on it, see what the Bible says it means to the Bible. These guys don't do that. They just say, well, if there's a problem there, then that means there's an error. They really think they're so smart that they should be able to figure out the Bible. I've been reading the Bible for a long time, 44 years. I get through it. Nowadays, I get through it maybe 3 or 4 times in a year. But there's things in the book I don't understand. And that doesn't shake my faith one bit. There's no place that says the Bible you're going to understand every bit of it. I mean, you get over there. Well, that fellow's over there in Song of Solomon or New Testament, Paul's talking about a virgin there, and uncomely virgin, and what do you do with her? And if she gets married, that's okay, but if she stays single, that's even better, and I don't know what all that means. You look at that stuff and say, I don't know. Not that I need to know. But these guys don't approach it that way. That's why they continue. You see these problems that Doc's showing you, and then on the same token, he's giving you the answers from a biblical study point or standpoint. All right, page 245, he's got big, bold print, middle of the page. The king's son, he's talking about the statement that Joash, Azariah's son, was the king's son, 1 Kings 22:26. Evidently, Ahaziah is a stand-in king before Jethro-Ram had a joint reign with his father. Think about that. So that's the answer to what you looked at, page 244-245. All right. Page 246, bottom of the page, last paragraph. Now observe that the 36 years of 2 Chronicles, recorded by the chronicler of Judah, had dated Asa's reign from the division of the kingdom under Rehoboam. It is exactly 36 years from Rehoboam's split in 1 Kings 12 and 13 to Baasha's attack on Asa in the previous chapter, 2 Chronicles 15:19. The 5 and 30th year of the reign of Asa was used the same way that the reign is a reference to the kingdom that Asa reigned over, not a reference to the number of years that he, Asa, had in office. And there's a distinction there. And that's what you get from looking at those verses there. All right, moving on. We're moving fast. You want to put on page 248, underline, in the middle of the first paragraph there, it says, at one time Israel had three of them on the throne. He's talking about the kings here. One is away in battle in 1 Kings 22. One is sick, 2 Kings 1. And one is on the throne, 2 Kings 3. Ahab, Ahaziah, and Jehoram, those are the three kings at one time. The Catholic Church had, I believe, two or three popes who were popes at the same time. And this was back in the 1700s and 1800s. So it's not anything new. And there it is again. And so guys are tripping over their feet. I can bring the chart out again. You can see those three kings, Ahab, Ahaziah, and Jehoram, where they're reigning, and they're at the same time in there. The following paragraph says, these lessons are obvious, but they need to be learned before, at last, picking up good old Ahaziah. We have just learned that reigns can overlap. We have learned that a man can begin a reign at two separate times. We would have known this anyways if we had read 1 and 2 Samuel, for David doesn't get on the throne until more than 10 years, maybe 15 years after he was anointed. Remember, the prophet anoints David. He's just a small boy at that point, and he's anointed king. And Saul, when Saul becomes king, after his second year of being in the kingdom, he messes up. He doesn't kill all the Amalekites, do what he's supposed to do. So God said, I'm taking the kingdom from you and giving it to somebody else. Saul reigned for 40 years. So the first 2 years he did okay until he fell. And God said, listen, I'm going to give it to this other guy over here. So David's anointed. Saul is discredited. God says, I'm done with you. And he still goes another 38 years. So you see those overlaps all the time in the Old Testament. I'm on page 248, yeah. Middle of the page. Yeah. These lessons are obvious, but they need to be learned before, at last picking up good old Ahaziah. We have learned that the reigns can overlap. We have learned that a man can begin to reign at two separate times. We would have known this anyways if we had read 1 and 2 Samuel, for David doesn't get on the throne until more than 10, maybe 15 years after he was anointed. 1 Samuel 6:13, that's when he's anointed. The outstanding example of this in both Testaments is our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who begins his reign by entering Jerusalem. That's Matthew chapter 21, verses 5 and 9, as the son of David. Mark 11:10, and the official king of Israel, Luke 19:38. He was already anointed, Matthew 3:16. When does he begin his reign? Oh, after about 9,000 or 1,900 plus years of waiting. So Jesus Christ comes the first time. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, what? Everlasting, the Prince of Peace?
Mighty God.
Mighty God. So the Prince of Peace would be the reference to the throne. He's going to sit on a throne. And he doesn't do that the first time. He's going to do it the second time. So you can note what he's got here under bottom of the page, page 248. You got 2 Chronicles 22:2, and that lines up with 2 Kings 8:26. It's the 40 and 2 years old that they have a problem with. And, of course, Doc goes through all that. He deals with, this is probably one of the best ones in the book. It carries all the way over. He goes through page 249. All kind of information there, deals with it all. He gets to the bottom of the page, second to last paragraph. He says, now this is the easy way out, what he had just given them previously. If push came to shove, any Bible believer could resort to the method above, and no one alive or dead could prove that there was a genuine contradiction in the text. However, there are some interesting addendums to the account that will complicate matters considerably. So he's going to give you a little bit more here. Number one, he is said to be the son of Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 22:9. And Jehoshaphat is said to be the king of Israel, that's 2 Chronicles 21:2. This is a remarkable turn of events, for Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, not Israel. Number two, on page 250. In addition to being a son of Jehoshaphat and Jehoram, we read that Ahaziah was also the son-in-law to the house of Ahab in 2 Kings 8:27. Now, how does Ahaziah become a son-in-law to the house of Ahab when he married Ziba of Beersheba, 2 Chronicles 24:1? He didn't marry any of Ahab's daughters or Omri's daughters. Number three in 1 Kings 22:26 is one of the most remarkable statements in the Bible. It is a statement that the king's son named Joash is waiting back in Israel to take over one of the tribes of the dual kingdom if Ahab or Jehoshaphat get killed. And what you're having is these guys are ruling and reigning, one for the Judah and one for the 10 northern tribes at the same time. And this guy could go, this kid can, Joash can replace either the king of Israel or the king of Judah. And so he could go either way, because there was a lot of family and tie togethers between those two kingdoms at the time. So this is the stuff he's getting into. So when he says it's one of the most remarkable things, Joash is waiting back in Israel to take over one of the tribes of the dual kingdom if Ahab or Jehoshaphat get killed. 1 Kings 22:26, and so on and so forth. The boy is only a one-year-old, and he cannot ascend the throne until he is nearly eight. That's 2 Chronicles 24:1. In their mad haste to rid themselves forever of the hatred King James text, the born-again fundamentalists and evangelicals who believed in the verbal plenary inspiration of the 10 o'clock newscast, he's being sarcastic, forget to study the Bible. There were no more serious about their Bible studies than the members of the New Schofield Reference Bible or the Lockman Foundation. Ahaziah had given birth to Joash before he as ever sat on the throne of Judah. You see, when Ahab was killed, a different Ahaziah took over the throne of Israel, 2 Kings 1. Not the Ahaziah whose mother was the daughter of Omri, who was said to be the son of Jehoshaphat, not of Ahab, 2 Chronicles 22:9. Even in his other names, Ahaziah appears in the list of Jehoshaphat's sons, 2 Chronicles 21:2. Obviously then, Ahaziah of our problem was not Jehoram's literal son, and obviously not to So obviously, if you were looking at for alibis to reject authority, he was intended to be put on the southern throne, that's Judah, many years before he finally got there. His mother was Athaliah, who was Omri's daughter. That is, she was Ahab's sister, 1 Kings 16:29. If Azariah was her son and Jehoshaphat was his father, then when Jehoshaphat joined affinity with Ahab, which he does in 2 Chronicles 18:1, there was more involved than a military alliance. Jehoshaphat's title was King of Israel, 2 Chronicles 21:2, signifying the ominous alliance for Jehoram. His son is said to be killed, divers also of the princes of Israel. To all purposes, if Ahab got killed, one of Jehoshaphat's kinfolk could take over Israel. Conversely, if Jehoshaphat died in battle, then one of Ahab's kinfolks can take over Judah. When Jehoram is through, he does. He takes over. So Ahaziah, after the death of Jehoshaphat, is Ahab's nephew and a son-in-law to his household. So there's a lot there, but he covers it all and does a good job explaining it. But it's just simple Bible study answers all this kind of stuff. So he finishes this chapter with that. The very last thing he says on page 252, Ahaziah then is anointed to be king of Judah at 22 years old of age, but fails to sit down on the throne until he is 42. And that's the difference. Alright, page 254, chapter 11, Brownies and Camp Scout Girls, I think it is, right? Yeah, Brownies and Campfire Girls. Where's this thing going? There it is. Alright, he's going to deal in this chapter, he's going to give you some things as far as, again, he's going to bring up some more of these guys who are against the King James being the Word of God, perfect Word of God. He likes to tell stories, and that's fine. Bottom of page 254, he says, we refer to them as campfire girls. We do this to honor the age-old belief that many stories in the Bible were handed down as myths and legends from one campfire to another. Legend lovers and myth makers should not be limited to liberals, atheists, communists, neo-evangelicals. The conservatives and fundamentals have troops of them, Girl Scout troops. Cowardice is epidemic. And so they don't really take a stand, but a stand to the defeating the forces of darkness. But notice, at the bottom of the page, he illustrates, he says, to illustrate this, we will present a brief outline of the rules of warfare laid down by the campfire girls as they seek to overthrow the authority of the Word of God by professing to be defending it. So the campfire girls are the guys who are critiquing and telling us there is no Bible. We don't, you know, we got to get the message and all the other stuff. So these are the rules. Rule number one is there, boldly proclaim the Bible must be without error. It must be the very words of God. It must be infallible and authoritative. It is different from all other books because it is, note the present tense, the Word of God, and inspired by God himself. Well, that statement they make, the Bible in their mind, when we look at what, we'll get a couple pages over, but the Bible in their mind is the original, which doesn't exist. So we got rule number two, the scriptural proof he talks about. Bottom of the page is rule number three. Rule number four, page 256. And then you got rule number five. We'll jump in there. Rule number five. Watch me now. Here I go. Or here my school goes. Watch me profess to believe in the full plenary verbal inspiration of something I have never seen, read, or heard. Here we go. Watch the bold stand we are getting ready to take. If you, this sounds like I'm reading a Bernstein Bears book to my grandkids. Gonna make this bold stand. We're gonna get ready to take. If you take it with us, you cannot possibly go wrong. For if you profess to believe in the verbal, full, plenary inspiration of something you've never seen, heard, or read, that is proof you are a bold giant of the faith, standing like a rock in your generation for the world, for the Word of God. So he's being sarcastic. Bottom of the page. Now, if this seems like we are overstating things or stretching things, continue to read. There has been no over or understatement of anything. See letter from Bob Jones III, appendix number 8. It's in the back. The Brownies never deal with the Bible, even when they state it in the credo form and sign it with their blood. When a Brownie or a member of the Scholars Union sees the note on the Alexandria Cult and the Bible Believers Bulletin from 78 to 80, says he believes the Bible is the Word of God. He is simply lying outright. He has no book to which he can honestly say, and he has never seen any book of which he can honestly say this. If he had such a book, he would probably make at least 5 corrections in it per chapter. Let us step over to the sandbox and playpens for a moment. He goes down, middle of the page. Here, for example, is a book called The Battle. Did you dig that? The Battle for the Bible. Harold Linsell, Zondervan Publishers, 1976. So we dealt with this book in class. And it's The Battle for the Bible. And you would think, and Doc brings it up, he says, well, then if the author has not deceived the reader, there should be something about the Bible in the work, and there should be a description about the battle that is now going on in regard to that book, the Bible. Is there any such thing in the book? Of course not. Linsell says that he purposes to support the historic view of an infallible Bible on page 20 of the book. Not the infallible Bible, but he supports the historic view of the infallible Bible. Well, the historic view is a term they use. They use it a lot. The historic value would be that God wasn't capable of preserving his word that he inspired. And that's what they label that, the historic view. In other words, we have all these men in the past 100 years, you know, since 1901 when the RSV came out. So it's been over 100. All these scholars, all these people say that the King James is a good version, but it's not the pure word of God. That's what they're saying. And these guys, he supports the historic view of an infallible Bible. Not a Bible, right? The Bible is the Scripture. He says that on page 31. But he is not in the least referring to the Scripture that was inspired according to 2 Timothy 3:16. That verse is, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. You back it up to 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says, Timothy, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. He knew the Holy Scriptures. Did he have the originals? Did Timothy have the originals as a kid? There's no way Timothy had the originals. The originals would have been about 3,000 years before Timothy shows up, give or take a couple hundred years. So they did not exist. He didn't have them. Yet Paul, in talking to Timothy, he says, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. So he had them. This guy doesn't have them. he says, he's not referring to the Scriptures that was inspired according to 2 Timothy 3:16, for Timothy had those Scriptures, while the Scripture that Linsell speaks of is only inspired in the original autographs. He says that on page 30 of the same book. So they're only inspired in the originals. They're not inspired. God can't inspire something further down the line. These guys are just, you know, when you're preaching the Word of God, and the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, right? It has the ability to know what you're thinking, right? According to Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12. And so as a preacher preaches, he's using the Word of God. That's where the inspiration of the Spirit of God comes down, and he taps on your heart, or he enlightens your mind to something you need to see or something you need to take in. And these guys, they just pull all that out. That's why when you listen to these guys preach, and I've been plenty enough of these guys who they use the King James Bible, but they don't believe it when they preach. It is deader it's so dead. You just sit there like, what happened? Is it me? it's not you. Not you at all. He says there, he speaks only the inspired in the original autographs, page 30. Timothy evidently didn't know what he had. That's 2 Timothy 3:15. That's the verse I quoted before. According to Linsell, he had the original Old Testament manuscripts. That's what this guy said. Timothy didn't have them. Linsell steps forward as bold and as brave as Meacham, Bob Jones III, Warfield, Robertson, Shaft, Wilson, and declares that the church must articulate her belief in biblical inerrancy, not in her belief in an inerrant Bible. They're real sneaky how they, you almost got to really take your time, you read through and you go, he's not, you know, Doc used to tell us this all the time. He said, you can learn more about a man by what he doesn't say than what he does say. Yeah. If people are avoiding things, they'll talk about all these other things and never get to the issue. They don't want to talk about the issue. And they don't tell you what they really think. And that's the kind of people you're dealing with here. He says, see how it's done, Romans 16:18. Beautiful, isn't it? Did you see that? Biblicist in Bob Jones III's letter. See appendix number 8. On page 259, he says this first main paragraph. Now, somehow or another, Harold Ochenka and Gleason Archer Jr. and Carl Henry got drafted with Linzel, and so they lent their approval to the playpen battle plan, which is as follows. Here it is. The Bible does not lie to us. Present tense. That's what they're saying. It does not contain error of any kind. Present tense. We are to practice what it commands. Present tense. All opinions are to be testified by it. Present tense. These are he says these things on page 18 and page 39 of the book. So he says, the Bible's this in the present tense. The Bible's this in the present tense. And the only one he believes is the one when you go back to the original. So he's talking, talks a good talk, like, yeah, right now it means all these things right now, present. But he doesn't believe that because he believes in the original, not any translation therewith. And having given these bold and brave creedal statements, Linsell puts on the capstone by saying that to destroy the trustworthiness of the Bible is so deadly that when it is done, its authority goes with it. I mean, what a thing to say. Doc says, next two paragraphs down, now let us ask ourselves a question. Did Linzel or Archer or Henry or Enga believe one statement as listed above? Not on your life. No man in the list has ever seen the Bible or read the Bible according to his own profession of faith. What does Linzel really believe if we pin him right to the mat? Simple. Number one, Paul was wrong in listing the wrong number in 1 Corinthians 10:8. But this is all right since he was engaged in the point he was making. Page 63 and 64 of this guy's book. Paul was wrong. The number's wrong, Paul gave. That's what he's saying. He's correcting not just the Bible, but he's correcting Paul. That's what these guys do. I mean, arrogancy. I'd rather get to heaven and let's say the King James wasn't the pure word of God, and I got up there and the Lord's like, well, you believed it. I said, well, yeah, that's why I followed. I did what that book said. And he said, well, it was really the ASV. But these guys that go up or get up before God, and God's going to say, well, why'd you change that? That's where it gets real interesting. When you start monkeying with the Word of God, I wonder at times when I think about it, is the translators of the King James Bible, what they thought at night, like, we're translating the Word of God. Like, of all the things that get wrong, this is like the top of the list. Number two is, you know, watching out for plutonium or, you know, stuff for a nuclear bomb, maybe. I don't know. Or number three is, you know, murder or disease or something. But, you know, top of the list is taking God's words and altering them or not translating them correctly. What a task. I probably, in my mind now, if I was back then and they asked me, I'm like, first of all, I'm not smart enough. But number two, I don't want to mess with that. I don't want that. That's too much. And these guys got no problem doing that. Really scary. Number two, he says, bottom of the page, any number of different readings in Bibles, plural, are all right as long as they don't affect faith. He says that on page 37. What a thing to say. So he says it's okay to have different readings in the Bible as long as it doesn't affect faith. What does that mean? I mean, if I'm looking at it now, I'm just kind of picking whichever one I want. What's that do to my faith? Where do you find the answer? You don't. And he said, of course, these guys are crazy. Number three, we cannot produce an inerrant text of any kind. Page 37. That's what he really meant. He said all those things, but then he says all those things at the top of the page. They talk out of both sides of their mouth. Number four, the Bible is only the Bible in the original autographs, page 30. There you go. That's what he believes. They don't have a Bible. I just talked to a guy last week. We got into it. And, you know, it's like, I said, well, what Bible do you use? He didn't have, I said, which one's the final authority? In your, in all matters of faith and practice, you should have a Bible that you can follow. Which one is it? He didn't have one. He had two. He had dual authorities. And I have, I took them, you know, I've got a couple of these in here, which version with the different King James versus ASV, RSV, and all that kind of stuff. And I grabbed a couple and gave them to them. I said, well, they don't say the same thing. You know, but they, because they've been taught by somebody that it's not perfect, it's close, it's not perfect, so you kind of pick the one you like. I mean, if I had my choice, I would probably read ESV. That would be my choice. It's the least sharp of all the versions I've read. It doesn't hurt me as much. It doesn't cut me to my heart because it lacks power because they've deleted so much and changed so much stuff in it. You know, they say, well, join the church you love. No, you join the church God tells you to join. Same kind of thing. He believes in the original autographs. Throughout his great stand for the historic view and an infallible Bible, Linsdell never even approached the battle and never discussed the Bible. To begin with, he couldn't discuss the Bible for he had never seen it or read it. The playpen expedition for this catastrophic shortcoming was that since 31,000 variant readings don't affect faith, we can say honestly that the Bible we have today is the Word of God, page 37. Whereupon he quotes the ASV for 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And Doc jabs at him. So again, middle of the page there, page 259, he talks about John R. Rice, brings up where he's at in the appendix in the back, number 8. He talks about being honest and all that kind of stuff, but he didn't have a Bible either. Next paragraph, not only did Linsdell fail to discuss the Bible in his work, he said nothing about the battle. The only battle he mentioned was the defection of Bretschler, Marty, Keller. These are other scholars that he mentions in his book. Elon, Tetson, Dean, so on and so forth. Allen, Troy, Colson, Hull, all these guys down there. Bottom of the page, why there is no battle going on in those ranks. God shelved that bunch 20 to 100 years ago. In other words, there's no power behind what they say. I mean, think about it. If God's inspired this book, and that's what we believe, if he inspired this book, and you're using it, but you don't believe it is God's word, why do you think the Holy Spirit show up in that service at all? The Holy Spirit knows you don't believe it, but you're going to preach it because you're duping people, so they put money in a basket, and then you get a paycheck. Crazy stuff. That's the battle. Get over to the next page. Let's see. First paragraph there, he says, you see how it goes? It is quite similar to George Dollar, A Work on the History of Fundamentalism in America, page 264. I read his book, George Dollar's book, where all the bold and brave statements are made. They make all these statements. Proposition 1, then to qualifying clause is inserted, proposition 2, and then an outright denial. The first profession is made, proposition 3, followed by an attack on those who don't buy the third proposition. The third proposition, page 264, can't be proved or disapproved. The coward, therefore, who takes this position takes it for the purpose of personal safety and political expediency. I'm watching this guy from, he's a doctorate out of Bob Jones University, and he now speaks for the school. And he brings up Brother Ruckman, and he talks about Bible believers like us, you know, we're duped. He grew up in a church. He learned the King James Bible as a kid. He doesn't believe it anymore. He believed it until he went to Bob Jones University. And what's crazy is, you know, people do their comments, you know, he's putting out these YouTube videos, and so people put in their comments, and the first thing that came to my mind was like the first I looked it down and someone had the comment, because Bob Jones Sr., the guy who started Bob Jones University, was a King James Bible believing man. He believed the King James Bible was Word of God, cover to cover. And this kid who is removed by 60 years doesn't believe that. Bob Jones would be turning in his grave. And the way this kid tried to put it was, well, Bob wasn't a scholar. So that means the only people that could comment on this are scholars. Listen, if the Holy Spirit, I got convinced, I don't know, we probably can ask everybody tonight, when you came to believe that book being God's book, it probably didn't involve, for me, it didn't, I didn't know who Brother Ruckman was. I didn't find out who Brother Ruckman was until about 3 or 4 years after I believed the King James Bible was, you know who convinced me was the Holy Spirit. It wasn't I, because I was trying to find the truth and praying, and God, I mean, that's the book. I'm like, okay, good, we got that settled, can move on. These guys don't have a book. That's what they do. The coward, therefore, who takes this position takes it for purposes of personal safety and political expediency. Convenience is the guiding motive of his desertion from the ranks. He is henceforth no more qualified to talk about the battle for the Bible than he's able to talk about what took place before Genesis 1:1. He is to be drummed out of the camp with the rifle upside down. George Patton. Cowardice is epidemic. So that's what you have. Get over to page 261. He puts their first regular paragraph. To the kiddies, throw down their toys upon being shot through with such a dart. Don't be silly. Here comes Emory Bancroft, Christian Theology, Zondervan, 1925. That book came out in 1925. A lot of stuff back in those days was not too bad. It tells us that the Bible is the Word of God, page 12. Fanfare, skyrockets, 20 clusters, hooray for the bold, up, uncompromising stand. See Kyle. Bancroft is more of a veteran than Linzel, for he declares that it is practically true that we have the original in the present translation. Which translation? The 800 from the Authorized Version, the 20 from the ASV, the present translation. What is the present one? The one made in 1901, 1885? He did say. He doesn't say. They say, oh, that's the Word of God. Okay, which one? That's all. Just tell me which one I'm supposed to read. They don't have it. He brings up A.T. Pearson in the next one there. Second to last paragraph. Of course, the Scriptures are the infallible rule. Only when rightly interpreted after transcription errors have been removed. That's what this guy says on page 4. So who knows if they're errors or not? What's really funny is watching these guys. One guy says, well, this verse is okay. The other guy says it's not. And then this guy over here that says it's not. On another verse, he says it's okay. And this guy disagrees. Well, who's the final boss? It's like watching the Democrats trying to figure out what they mean. Okay, we'll move on from there. Middle of the page, under bibliography, Bancroft, Ibid, page 11 to 41. Bancroft doesn't give any scripture in either testament for the biblical doctrine of the preservation of scripture. He claims that we have the very word of the original in 99 out of 1,000 cases. He says that on page 28 of his book. But since the Bibles he recommends, RV and ASV, make 31,000 to 35,000 changes, there have been some doubt in his mind when he wrote that to whether or not he was lying in order to sell a book. And that's what they do. Guy, I used to have a bunch of books on page 269, middle of the page, Arthur W. Pink. And I had a bunch of his stuff and actually got rid of it. Arthur Pink, when he's not correcting the King James Bible, he is like milk toast. He's very surface stuff. He never gets down. If you want meat, you can't find it in any of his stuff. And his books were only all this big. I think I might have 30 or 40. I'm about this thick. Easy reads, but it's like for the older saints, they probably, you know, Bread for Today or Warren Worsby, you know, he's another guy. He's been on the radio in the 80s. And, you know, they give you these little sermonette type things. Everything's really just, it's like eating yogurt in the morning, nice and easy, nothing big. Pink is like that. He says, Arthur W. Pink, an exposition of Hebrews. Baker Bookhouse, 1954, tells us that Hebrews 6:1 in AV 6M is very faulty and misleading. Page 275. Interesting. Is this the present translation? Just spoken of by Mears, Bancroft, and Linzel? Is this the very word of the original, as we have just been told by Mr. Bancroft? Or is this one of those one out of 1,000 cases, see above, where Pink will have to restore the original? After all, would God be very faulty and misleading in the original verbally inspired scriptures? Having corrected the present translation, according to his own whims, Pink tells us that the we of verse 3 is a Christian. That's over in the book of Hebrews. That's Hebrews 6. You know who the book's written to, right? Keep your hand there. Grab your Bible. Go look at Hebrews chapter 6. You know, so these guys are in pulpit teaching people stuff. And I guess they're teaching people who never read their Bible. I was talking to a guy this past week, and the church he was at, it's a church, it's been around 20 plus years, 25 years. The preacher there takes on an assistant. They run 300 people, 350 people. The guy, the assistant comes in, and they're grooming him to take over. Well, they find out he doesn't believe in hell. The preacher took him on. Church voted him in. He's the assistant preacher. He don't believe in hell. And they're like, oh, just finding this out. So they kick him out. He takes off. He takes a third of the church with him. That's usually how it works. It's called a church split. So Joe, the preacher, this was like 3 or 4 years ago. You know, he's getting older. He's like, so he retires. And when he retires, 60% of the people that were left the church because they were following a man. You want people to follow this book. You want them to follow the Spirit of God. You don't want them to follow you. And these guys get in these positions and people want to follow the man. You have to follow the book. You have to follow the Spirit of God. And that's a common problem nowadays. People are following men and they don't read their Bible. What we're looking at, this issue with pink hair, the problem is people, these guys teach people, and if they don't read their Bible, they just listen to them and they take it in. So, Hebrews chapter 6, look at 1 to 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on under perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Of the doctrine of baptism and on the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of dead and of eternal judgment. This will we do if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, of course, this is conditional salvation to a Jew in the tribulation. That's doctrinally who we're talking to. The book addresses the Hebrews. This is one of the earliest books that Paul wrote. He's talking to a bunch of Jews trying to straighten them out. When this person falls away in verse number 6, it doesn't say he lost his salvation. It says he falls away from what? The good word of God, verse number 5. And the enlightenment that comes with those things in verse number 4, they fall away. So anyways, going back to the book, page 263, bottom of the page, having corrected the present translation according to his own whims, Pink tells us that the we of verse 3 is a Christian. And this will we do if God permit. Who's the we? In Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 3, you know who the we is? It's the Jews. And it's technically, doctrinally, the Jew in the tribulation. That's the only place, as we rightly divide, that's the only place that can fit. If you try to fit this chapter 6, the verse 1 to 6, you try to insert that in the New Testament salvation, it teaches that you can possibly lose something. A Christian can lose rewards, a Christian can lose inheritance, but they cannot lose the salvation that they've been given. So here's Pink telling us the we of verse 3 is a Christian, page 283. But he is an unsaved man in verse 4, page 286. And again, the we is a Christian, Hebrews 10:26, but is also an apostate in verse 26 and hits the white throne judgment in verse 27, verse 30, page 612 to 613. Pink is all over the map. He's teaching heretical teachings by what he's saying. He can't rightly divide. Having blown both passages, Hebrews 6 and 10, the superior intellect, he just said that the Bible that I believe was faulty and misleading, a brother Pink, decides that tribulation Jews are church-age Christians, page 179 of that book. So Matthew 24:13 is applied to the body of Christ. A Christian must work to get union with Christ, for true believers can be lost. Page 183. So Mr. Pink, Brother Pink, believed that a Christian can lose their salvation. And then he's telling you how the Bible should be critiqued and changed. He just said it. He says, for true believers can be lost. So the next guy, two paragraphs down, would R.B. Theme, Rivers, bunch of other guys, let's see, be able to handle Hebrews 6 any better, since he, as Linsell, believes that the Bible, old brother, does not lie, does not contain error, for it is inspired, etc. Well, Theme tells us that the if in the King James Version, verse number 6, is not acceptable. Page 130 in his book. The reference is to Christian believers in the body of Christ. Page 131. They can't be. They can't be. He says the reference is to Christian believers in the body of Christ. Page 131. And since there is no definite article in the original text, he doesn't have the original text. He's making it up, man. They just lie. There's no definite article in the original text. Well, you look in the original text, and there is a definite article in the Hebrew. You guys are nuts. Or in the Greek, I should say. He says, of 1 Timothy 6:10, see how you do it? You just lie. Theme never saw the original text a day in his life, nor did any man on this continent, living or dead. The AV text cannot be right. However, when you assume that your priorities come before God, you are arrogant, page 116. That was said after altering Jeremiah 8:12, James, 1 Timothy, and 10 other verses. You understand that when you accuse the Bible of being faulty and misleading and alter it to suit your own opinion because you can't figure it out, that is not being arrogant, that is being scholarly. See a letter by Bob Jones III, appendix number 8. That's how it's done. All right, we're going to knock off there for tonight. And we'll pick it up on page 265. But these guys, they're really something. Really something. We'll be coming around the mountain when we come. Diane must have done good. I didn't hear her as a kid.